My name is Fred Niedner from Valparaiso, Indiana, where I teach biblical studies at Valparaiso University. And we're doing a series this week called Cracked Pots, Overflowing with God's Mercy and Reconciliation. It's taken from the theme verse, "We have this treasure." And then the rest of it goes in earthen vessels, and we're talking about the earthen vessels, the various people from the biblical tradition who live out what I take from Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 to call God's righteousness in action in this world. And we're in a part of the sequence in which we're looking at biblical prophets. And yesterday we did Jeremiah, and we did not get anywhere near finishing because we only did the gloom and doom part of Jeremiah. And so we still have, I cannot move on without doing the hope part of Jeremiah. And that is so interesting, there's no telling how long that will take us. So I have to tell you now that, as often happens to me at the university, the test will be delayed by a day. So it won't be until next week sometime. So some of you will even have a chance to escape. For the hopeful hilarity this morning, I went. You can't find much in the way of botched prophetic demurs. You know, people who didn't know how to do that right or got the language mixed up. But I did find some other excuses that people have made and not succeeded in making perfectly clear from my anguished English collection here. These are excuses that parents have written to schools asking that their children be excused from school for a day or so. And weren't exactly clear. "Please excuse Mary for being absent. She was sick and I had her shot." "Dear school, please excuse John being absent on January 28, 29, 30, 31, 32, and also 33.
Sounds like your kid wrote it.
Or no telling what kind of calendar was in that house. "Please excuse Ray Friday from school. He has very loose vowels." On a somewhat similar note, "Please excuse Tom for being absent yesterday. He had diarrhea and his boots leak." Between those two maladies is not exactly. And then just a couple more. "Please excuse my son's tardiness. I forgot to wake him up and did not find him until I started making the beds." And then finally, "Please excuse Harriet for missing school yesterday. We forgot to get the Sunday paper off the porch, and when we found it Monday, we thought it was Sunday." That sounds more like something that would happen in college.
Yeah.
Well, I'm also going to leave some time today to talk about Jeremiah and the whole thing we witnessed yesterday, if you were here, the way Jeremiah speaks to God is astonishing. I mean, he surely would be condemned for blasphemy for talking like this in almost any polite circle of pious people. First of all, taking his name, God opens the womb and writing this unbelievably a bitter poem about having been born, decrying the day he was born, and accusing God of sexual assault. You can't get much more vociferous in your complaints against God than that. Jeremiah did see the end of the nation of Judah. He watched the fall of Jerusalem. He survived it. He did not expect to. Some people who didn't, I mean, it's as close a group as he must have had to friends. There were some people who decided that his life was worth saving because they did consider him a prophet. And so they forced him to go along with them to Egypt, where they survived and took him with them. But the legend is that even those people who saved his life finally killed him down there in Egypt because he just would not shut up. He would not quit with the things that he had been saying in Jerusalem, and so that was the end of Jeremiah. And yet, there is in this book a series of poems and other things that are astonishingly beautiful in the hope that they lay out for the people of Israel and for God's promise, not in these exact words, but to finally bring blessing to all the peoples of the earth through this people whom God had chosen. Some of these things are surely Jeremiah's work. Jeremiah is a very difficult book, at least in the sense that it's kind of a choppy mess. It doesn't flow in an order that makes a great deal of sense. It has obviously been edited many times. The book itself gives you clues that it has been added on to by a couple of different hands. In Jeremiah 45, there's a small chapter which is the work of Baruch, who was Jeremiah's friend and secretary. And Baruch says some things about his work in chapter 45. At the end of the book, or near the end of the book, there's a line at the end of chapter 50 that says, "This is the end of the words of Jeremiah." And then there are a couple more chapters which an editor added in order to explain the historical context of the end of Jeremiah's ministry. And when you read through some of the other prose sections of this book near the end, you realize that much of the rhetoric in the prose sections of the book are identical to the rhetoric of the last chapters of the book of Deuteronomy and the prose of the so-called Deuteronomistic history, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. And so there's all kinds of theorizing about how much got added to Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah was translated into Greek along with everything else in the so-called Septuagint in around 250 BC, and that text is 12 or 13% shorter than the one in the Hebrew Bible, and it's in a completely different order, or at least a significantly different order. So there were more than one versions of the book of Jeremiah in circulation. And so I'm not going to dwell on this. This is what you do in grad school and seminary. You try to figure out the layers. I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to pick a few things that I think are relatively certain to come from Jeremiah, although we may stray into a little bit of Deuteronomic theology. But more on that in a moment. Chapter 32 is a simple little thing with which we'll start. We'll go both backward and forward from this in a moment. But if you have a Bible with headings or anything like that, you see that it's a story about Jeremiah buying a field during the siege of Jerusalem. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of King Zedekiah of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadrezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem. And the prophet Jeremiah was confined in the court of the guard. So you see, you do have some editorial work here. This is not Jeremiah writing, might be Baruch, but this is a narrative about Jeremiah. This is not his own stuff. He was confined in the court of the guard, that was in the palace of the king of Judah, where King Zedekiah of Judah had confined him. They had had him in the cistern, and he was making so much noise, they shut him up in the court of the guard, where he bothered fewer people. Zedekiah said, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I'm going to give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it?'" Traitorous prophecies, treason. The enemy is going to have you, and it's your only hope. That was Jeremiah's message. "King Zedekiah of Judah shall not escape out of the hands of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be given into the hands of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye, and he shall take Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall remain until I attend to him, says the Lord. Though you fight against the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed." Actually, it would have been nice if that's what would have happened to Zedekiah. Do you know what happened to Zedekiah? Before taking him to Babylon in exile, they tied him to a post and slew all of his children before his eyes. And then they gouged out his eyes. Then they took him to Babylon, so that the last thing he ever saw was his whole family slaughtered, which meant the end of the dynasty. So it was worse than what Jeremiah even said. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me, Hanamel, son of your uncle Shallum, is going to come to you and say, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.'" That was a way of keeping property in the family. "Then my cousin Hanamel came to me in the court of the guard in accordance with the word of the Lord and said, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. The right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord." In other words, he kind of had a hunch this was going to come, and then when it actually came true, he realized, yep, that was the word of the Lord. Interesting, a glimpse of how words of the Lord might work. "So I bought the field at Anathoth from my cousin Hanamel, weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver, signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on scales, took the sealed deed of purchase containing the terms and conditions and the open copy, and gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, son of Neriah," that's his secretary person, "in the presence of my cousin, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard. In their presence, I charged Baruch, saying, 'Thus says the Lord God of hosts, the Lord of hosts, God of Israel, take these deeds, both the sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware jar in order that they may last for a long time.'" So at least we got a clay pot here. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land." All right. If nothing else, you get a little glimpse of how legal processes work here. Not that much different than what we do today when we buy a piece of property. There need to be signatures and deeds and records kept and so forth. But I don't know if you can tell what's going on here completely just from reading through that. The point of Jerusalem being under siege when this goes on is that the property that Jeremiah purchased is no longer in the hands of Israelite or Judean people. All the Babylonians in the world are camped on that field in Anathoth. This is the old Brooklyn Bridge trick. Hanamel is coming to sell Jeremiah this piece of property because it has been lost. It is now in the hands of the Babylonian army. And he says, "Jeremiah, how'd you like to buy a piece of property? Have I got a deal for you?" Thinking he's going to fool Jeremiah, because Jeremiah's been in jail, and how does he know what's going on out there? And so what Jeremiah has done is bought a totally worthless piece of property And then said of it, this is a sign of hope, that someday this again will be a field that belongs to my people. So just a simple little symbolic act. We don't really have time to get into this. This has all manner of echoes much later in the biblical tradition from a Christian point of view, because there's going to be a field purchased with X number of shekels of silver, which will be a field on which, for the moment, there's a lot of strangers. Chapter 29 is a fascinating chapter, which may come from at least there may be Deuteronomistic influence here. But chapter 29 is the text of a letter that Jeremiah sent to the people who were in the first wave of deportees that the Babylonians sent off to their own homeland, artisans, literate people, others with skills that they wanted to take away and put into the service of their empire. And this probably included the prophet we'll get to in a little while, maybe. Ezekiel was among those people who were carted off in that first deportation. And these are the words of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the remaining elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Skip down to verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Notice who's responsible for the exile here? Yeah. Jeremiah sees this as God's action, not just the Babylonians. Build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat what they produce, take wives, have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let the prophets and the diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams they dream. It is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, says the Lord, and that's probably prophets offering them false hope that this will soon be over. For thus says the Lord, only when Babylonian's 70 years are completed will I visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For surely I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for your harm, to give you a future and a hope. Then when you call upon me and come and pray to me, I will hear you. When you search for me, you will find me if you seek me with all your heart. I will let you find me, says the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you. I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Might be a little bit of Deuteronomistic language there, but I think it's probably authentic, partly because Jeremiah was just a slightly bit wrong. It wasn't 70 years. It was more like 60 from the time of the first deportation. But he was close. And if this would have been done afterwards, it would have been fixed so that it was precise in its prediction. So I think this is, at least essentially, the work of Jeremiah, this letter. And what an astonishing thing to tell exiles, settle down, seek the welfare of the city in which you live as exiles. Make yourself, in effect, we'd say, make yourself a good citizen. Live out your vocation. Be good to your neighbors. Help your captors thrive. Remarkable. But it goes along with Jeremiah's message that their only hope for a future was, first of all, to be captured, to be conquered, to be taken away, and to have something else made of them in a new situation. And yet this was what his contemporaries had found so unacceptable, that their hope was in defeat, and that the promise for a future was in losing everything. But they would find their new life in Babylon. That's another kind of hope. Chapter 31 has a number of much preached upon, much discussed, and taught pieces of promise, partly because we use some of this in the lectionary. Chapter 31, verses 31 and following, of course, we use at times like Reformation and at other points in the lectionary. It's a remarkable piece. I mean, just read the beginning of it. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It won't be like the covenant I made with their ancestors and so forth. The rest of it's plenty remarkable enough, but just that first sentence, is anything? What's wrong with that sentence? I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Well, the house of Israel hadn't existed for 150 years already. It was gone. And the house of Judah was about to go the same way. How are you going to make a covenant with a people that doesn't exist anymore? The only way this promise has any makes any sense at all is if God is going to somehow reconstitute this people, or somebody is going to resurrect it, because the house of Israel had been destroyed by the Assyrians and wouldn't be back, at least not yet. So the promise of a new covenant is for a people that no longer exists, at least for now. Verses 15 and following, well, I'll get to that in a minute. There are several other promises in 31. Look at verse 7. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, save, O Lord, your people, the remnant of Israel. See, I'm going to bring them from the land of the north, gather them from the farthest parts of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, those with child and those in labor together. A great company shall return. With weeping they will come, and with consolations I will lead them back. I will let them walk by brooks of water in straight paths in which they shall not stumble, for I have become a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn, and so forth and so forth. Beautiful poetry. In some ways, very much like the beautiful poetry of Isaiah 40 to 55. That's the poetry of return and of promise rather thoroughly. But 15, and verses 15 and following is where I want to plunk down for a few minutes. I'll try to keep this brief. A couple times up here at Holden, I've done entire sessions just on these few verses because there's something so remarkable going on here. This will be a quick summary of that. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work. work, says the Lord. They shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, says the Lord. Your children shall come back to their own country. So, lament and promise. But lament and promise hooked to a very ancient piece of the tradition of this people. The tradition around Ramah. The place where Rachel, the ancient mother referred to here, is buried. Apparently, what Jeremiah has witnessed is the staging of groups of exiles and then marching them off into exile into various parts of the Babylonian controlled territory. And one of these marches must have gone past Rachel's tomb at Ramah. We don't know exactly how the Babylonians did this, but I'll just tell you that the Hebrew word for going into exile is a word that means to walk naked, because that was how the Assyrians, who had perfected the practice of exiling peoples in subjugated lands to other parts of their empire so as to destroy the cultures of their captives and to weaken any resistance to their empire, had marched people around to different parts of the empire. They would strip all the captives naked and then do forced marches off to some other part of the empire. It was much easier to control large groups of captives if they were naked. People tended to be not quite so brave. Plus, you could see if they had weapons and all kinds of things like that. So the word for going into exile in Hebrew, galach, means to go naked. We don't know that the Babylonians did exactly that, but the Babylonians did all kinds of copying of the Assyrians, whom they had conquered. So this might have been what Jeremiah had witnessed, the utter debasing and shaming of his people, and the knowledge that when you set a group off like this, how many are actually going to make it? Given the realities of such a forced march. And so Jeremiah watches these people march past Rachel's tomb. Well, you need to know the story of Rachel's tomb, at least a little bit, before this the depth of this poetry becomes obvious. So we're going to do a little bit of background work here for a few minutes. Would you turn, please, just for a moment to Genesis 30, verses 1 to 3. I'm going to do briefly the story of Rachel. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, we saw this a couple days ago if you were here, when God saw that Leah was unloved and Rachel was loved, God opened Leah's womb and she gave birth to a series of sons, but Rachel was barren. So God is rigging the pregnancies here or whatever. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister and said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Jacob became very angry with Rachel and said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? And what am I supposed to do, woman?" So she gives Jacob her maid, not unlike what Sarah did in a previous generation. He said, "Here, have a baby by my maid. That'll count something for me in any case." Verses 22 and following, later on in the chapter, after some difficult times between Rachel and Leah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God heeded her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach, and she named him Yosef, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. Yosef means do it again, or let there be another, let it happen again. So that everyone who came to visit Rachel and her new little baby and would say her name, say, what's his name? She would say, Yosef, and they would say, Yosef, and they would join her prayer that she would have another child. That's what his name meant, let there be another. Then we don't hear any more about Rachel's childbearing. We have some other things. Rachel steals the family household gods and things like that. But chapter 35, verses 16 and following. Then they journeyed from Bethel. The family is on the road, they're traveling. They journeyed from Bethel, and when they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel was in childbirth, and she had hard labor. And when she was in her hard labor, the midwife said to her, do not be afraid, for now you will have another son. And her soul was departing, for she died. She named him Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. But his father called him Ben-Yamin, which means son of the right hand, or son of favor, son of blessing. That's what it meant to be at the right hand. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar at her grave. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. And it is there to this day, although the story of what's going on around Rachel's tomb these days is worth at least another Holden session. It's not pretty. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Adar. So Rachel says to Jacob, give me children or I will die. And then she has a child and prays for another, and the answer to her prayer kills her. And with her last breath, she names her child, son of my sorrow. And I presume that we would say it's a kindness for Jacob to have changed his name from son of my sorrow to son of the right hand, son of favor. I mean, who wants to go around being named son of my sorrow when you aren't even a prophet's kid? So this is a kindness, but what Jacob does, we would nowadays say, is he silenced her voice. The only way she could give voice to her sorrow, that she would not see her children grow, that she would not be able to witness the story that came from the answer to her prayer that she would have another son, is by naming a child who could keep that name and her sorrow be voiced and named whenever he was named. But Jacob put an end to that. And so, only meaning a kindness to the child, Jacob put an end to Rachel's lament. And then you don't hear anything of Rachel for 1,000 years of Israel's history until Jeremiah sees the captives march past Rachel's tomb and remembers the woman who gave birth to those whose children these now are. Now, these are Rachel's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren marching past her tomb. and she weeps for them, thanks to Jeremiah. He gives her voice. After all those centuries, her lament is heard again. And notice how, in response to her lament, the tone of the poem shifts, and God answers Rachel and says, back there now in Jeremiah 31, "Keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. There is a reward for your work, says the Lord. They shall come back." So God answered, in Jeremiah's poem, God answers Rachel's lament and calls it a work worthy of the response of bringing the people back. You could almost miss the significance of it by reading it too quickly. But the ancient Jewish tradition did not miss this. And this is what could take a lot of time if we took it. But the Jewish tradition has developed a host of midrashic stuff out of this spot in Jeremiah. It is in response to Rachel's weeping that God will restore the people. Why that? How is it that this is what evokes God's promise that, okay, I'll do something? There are several of these midrashes. The setup to the two that I know best or have studied is that God, this is Midrash. Now, a Midrash is a Jewish story that plays with a tiny gap in another story, an unexplained moment, a missing detail. And the question is, how is it that God answers Rachel's weeping with such a massive promise? And one Midrash goes like this. When the city is destroyed, when Jerusalem falls, God comes to weep over Jerusalem and lament what's happened. Because this is, you know, God has had this dream to bring blessing to all the families of the earth through this people, and the show's over. And God comes to lament. But God does not want to lament alone. To weep in solitude. So God calls some of the old worthies out to weep with God. Calls Abram. "Weep with me, Abram." And Abram says, "I should weep with you, God? When I was on Moriah and I had the knife poised above my son, you stopped me. You saved my son. You could have saved the city. Why didn't you?" So God calls others. God calls Moses. And Moses says, "I should weep with you, God. When we got to the Red Sea and the Pharaoh was chasing us, you opened up a path. You got us through that. You could have saved Jerusalem." God was used to that with Moses. So no one will come to weep with God. Or when, you know, or they give him these testy responses. Finally, God calls Rachel from her tomb. And Rachel comes, and she simply weeps with God without arguing. And in response to that, God says, "Okay, I've heard you. I'll bring him back." Now that's a midrash. That's not in the canon. But there's a sense in which if we just accept that for the moment, this is another one of those gifts of a carrier of blessing, like laughing with God, wrestling with God, and giving thanks. You know, just weeping inconsolably without blaming anybody or without having to somehow or another fight God over what God is trying to do. Sometimes that is the purest thing one can do. So that's one midrash. There's another midrash in which Rachel too is a bit testy. And this one is kind of fun. And it answers a question that it answers another question from the ancient tradition. Rachel comes when God calls and says, well, God, sure, I will weep with you, but I want you to know something. Did you ever wonder, God, how it was that on what was supposed to be my wedding night, my father slipped my sister into the tent, and my husband slept with her and did not know that it wasn't me? Did you ever wonder, God, how that could be? I'll tell you, God, how that could be. I knew how angry Jacob would be if he discovered it was my sister and not me with him. So I hid under the bed. And it broke my heart to know that my husband was making love to my sister. But every time he spoke, I answered. So that he would not know, and so that he would not harm her. I think, God, that if I could do that, you could forgive your people for sleeping with the wrong person, and could forgive them. And God says, yeah, I think that's right. I can do that. I can forgive them. I'll bring them back. Cool. You take a midrash for what it's worth, but there are a couple of the midrash traditions about this moment and why God answers Rachel's weeping. There's all, you know, there's much, much more that you could say about this, but, you know, theologically, one insight that you can get from that first midrash, the one in which Rachel simply weeps and she refuses all consolation, there's a wonderful book of Christian systematic theology by a man named Morse, who I don't know if he still teaches at Union Seminary in New York. He's got a book called Not Every Spirit, and he begins his book with this story and talks about the refusal of cheap consolation and the need for us to be truly, truly disconsolate about the shape the world is really in, and the reality that there are no cheap answers to the shape that the world is in. We cannot just fix the world by trying to be a little bit better. The only thing that can fix the world is another moment of utter disconsolation, and that's at the cross. So that's where Morse takes this. So there's a lot of profound stuff going on in this poem, but there is in Jeremiah this utterly broken man who despairs of his own life and who feels his own life would have been better not lived, who gives us some of the most amazingly hopeful pieces in entire scripture, in all the scriptures. Okay, that's already longer than I thought I was going to go on Jeremiah this morning. Questions about Jeremiah or about this prophet to this point?
The part that you mentioned about Rachel with God and saying what her, the sleeping and everything, where is that found?
Well, the Midrashic tradition of Judaism is in rabbinic literature and ancient sources. You'd have to go, if you want to read those in the original, you have to, oops, there's chipmunks running right there. You have to read, you have to go back and find the rabbinic literature. If you want to read some things about this secondhand literature, there are several collections of this stuff about Rachel. There might be in the Holden Library a book just called Rachel. It used to be for sale in the bookstore, but I'm not sure it's in print anymore. Rachel by Samuel Dresner.
But it's not actually in the Bible itself.
Oh, no. Midrash. Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't understand your question.
Midrash,
that's not in the Bible. Well, excuse me. There are Midrashes in the Bible. But that's another session. There are stories in the Bible that comment on other stories in the Bible.
So a Midrash is kind of a comment of...
A Midrash... The Darash in Hebrew means to inquire. A midrash is an inquiry. And a midrash is either a story or some other literary form that probes a mystery in an older text. And so the mystery here is, why did God answer Rachel when there were a whole lot of other people probably praying about this? And what accounts for God's remarkable response to Rachel's weeping? There are thousands of midrash which try to answer stories, or mysteries in older stories. Yeah.
Has there ever been any connection, you talk about how Rachel's weeping affected God, and I think of in the New Testament, the woman coming and wiping Jesus' feet with his tears, and Jesus weeping with Mary and Martha at the tomb.
Yeah.
How women weeping affected him.
I believe there are connections. And, the Matthew cannot tell the story of Jesus without remembering this moment, right? We cannot, and this is part of Jewish tradition, because in Jewish tradition, the coming of a Messiah cannot bypass Rachel's tomb, and there's a very good reason why. We almost saw it the other day. That's where Saul is anointed, the first king. Is anointed on the way to Rachel's tomb. So Matthew can't have Jesus be Messiah without stopping at Rachel's tomb. That's part of the deal. So Rachel's tomb has to be in the story. And remember what happens in Matthew, a slaughter, another slaughter. And the coming of the Messiah is in response to the fact that this is what human beings do. Human beings destroy each other. And into the utter disconsolate weeping of all this, the Messiah comes.
Would you mind saying something about the second story? Because it seems as if that sort of quarrel that Rachel has with God corresponds to some of the quarrelsomeness that we find in Jeremiah too.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's a completely that Midrash has a totally different point than the other one about just weeping.
But sort of consistent with part of what has always appealed to me about Jeremiah, which is that he does struggle with God in these sort of visceral ways. And I think about this sometimes because I think often we think about doubt as being something that was sort of the tremendous part of faith, which seems to me to be different than struggle. So I'm thinking a little bit about whether or not the prophet's willingness to struggle with God is also a different way of thinking about what faith is. For the prophet, but maybe for us too.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, doubt is struggle. It's much more that than some sort of totally philosophical skepticism. I mean, I like Frederick Buechner's definition of doubt. He says, doubt is not the opposite of faith. I think he says apathy is closer to the opposite of faith. Doubt is the ants in the pants of faith, he says. It keeps it alive and moving. So, yeah, struggle in the face of discomfort over stuff that doesn't bite you in the butt, to put it bluntly. Anything else about Jeremiah? How about the stuff yesterday? Were you irretrievably offended by Jeremiah's screaming at God?
I found it to be really helpful. And when you talked about his language of being abused by God, I started to think about some of the people whom I have known who have been abused, and how appropriate that language would be for them, and how they could identify with that.
Yeah.
And go through that. And thinking about Jeremiah being a source for people who've had to live in those horrendous situations.
Yeah.
So.
Not having been in the class yesterday, but just from your comment, how we can relate to Jeremiah, because how many times do we, if we lack our faith, to say, why God? Why me? Why this?
Yeah.
Why that? And it just shows the human side of Jeremiah.
Yeah. Yeah, most of us can relate, at least to some extent. You know, we've all had our why God and why me moments. Pray Psalm 22. That I think people like Jeremiah fall into a category, though, that it's hard for most of us to completely relate to someone who abused, someone who's truly abused, is close, especially if they are destroyed by their abuse. Because, I mean, granted, Jeremiah he writes these hopeful things. But the depth of his despair and the story of his demise, if there's anything to it at all, suggests that his life was really, from the standpoint of mental health kinds of thinking, was a shipwreck completely. And you know, the kind of story that pops into my mind when I think about this is, this is often in left field in some ways, but I'll never forget years ago teaching I'm having one of those senior moments when I forget the name of what I wanted to talk about. Who's the slave that wrote the book about Frederick Douglass's autobiographical book has this moment in it when he talks about this 16-year-old cousin of his. I used to remember her name too. It's something like I can't remember the name. But he writes about this, he had this cousin who was a very beautiful girl. And the master, once she got to be 12 or 13, used her as a sex toy. And he was especially brutal towards her when she would show any interest whatsoever in the other slave boys. And ultimately, he took to tying her up by her wrists from a hook in the ceiling, naked, and he would then sexually abuse her and then whip her. And she finally died at age 16 from this treatment. And I'll never forget the day it dawned on me that that's the only life she got. Her experience of being a human being was that. And I don't believe in reincarnation, so I don't believe she's going to get another chance to be a human being that's going to mean something different than that. There is a kind of weeping one must do about that for which there is no consolation except from God. That's where Jeremiah was. Or at least that's where he believed he was. His life was a total loss. It would have been better if he'd never been born. Which is what we could easily enough say about that cousin of Frederick Douglass. If that's what it will have meant to be a human being. To me, that's what Rachel's tears are for. We still have a couple minutes.
I was thinking about that in a different way yesterday. I wasn't in class because I was doing garbology. And when I was in the muck up at the compost, and then the smell that stuck with me, with my boots especially, still there. And I was thinking about, you know, I've seen kids live in garbage dumps and do that every day. And, you know, and I'm complaining because my boots stink from doing it one morning. And, you know, the tears of watching those kids live that way daily in other countries because they have no place else to go.
Yeah. Yeah, thank you. And that was the bell. Thank you.
Thank you.